Genesis chapter 29. I'd like to begin a new series, The Life and Times of Joseph. I think it's fair to say, as a preacher, and knowing what you've told me, you really enjoyed Esther and you really enjoyed Ruth. And so now I want to turn our attention to this great, great subject, the life and times of Joseph. This is a background tonight, introduction. So we shall begin in verse 30, verse 30 of Genesis 29. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served Laban for another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Isn't that an incredible thing? Right? When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he gives her children. And Rachel, who is loved, nothing, barren. Just like God to do something like that. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then if you go down to verse 22, then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given to you." And we'll stop just there. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. It's interesting, isn't it, that the history of the life of Joseph, the times of Joseph, are given such a large place in the book of Genesis. He does not appear to rank, if I can say that very, very carefully, alongside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the patriarchs. There's no question about the significance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet, the portion of Scripture that is allocated to Joseph is greater than that which is allocated to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. His birth is recorded right here, as we read in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22 through 24. This is a background, introduction to the life of Joseph. So we must consider a number of things when we talk about this man, his life, the life of Joseph. His birth, of course, as I've said, is recorded here. But the book of Genesis is such an interesting book, isn't it? It's the book of beginnings. We have seen some of the interesting things, the wonderful things that exist in creation, in the account of creation, what comes out of that. We have, for example, this whole subject of creation, which continues even in our own time to cause havoc among even Christians. They're not sure. Are these 24-hour literal days? Or are they emblematic of longer periods of time? Is the earth young or is the earth old? And all of these kinds of questions. And I feel that whenever those kinds of questions, which I think most times are foolish questions, are asked, they hide the beauty and the glory of creation. And our minds are taken up with all the questions and not what God did. And I say it that way because it's what God did. God did this. God, in the beginning, created. He made the heavens and the earth. And so we are introduced to creation in the book of Genesis. We're introduced particularly to the creation of man, Adam and Eve, and what God expected of them. And then the subterfuge, the deception, the transgression, the fall of man, the ruin of man in the book of Genesis. So fundamental, so basic to the whole understanding of the Bible, the fall of Adam, the sin of Adam. Because as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, so much so that Christ is held up as the example next to Adam, a very different example, a striking example, the fall of man, Adam's sin. What's shocking about Adam's sin is that it goes down to his children, where it is exemplified, magnified in the life of Cain, who rises up in jealous anger against his brother Abel because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. And as a result of that rejection, he went out and murdered his brother Abel, a man righteous, a man whom the Bible says was commended for his faith. And so we have this sordid example in the very beginning of Cain killing his brother Abel. The wickedness of men developing, deepening, gripping the hearts of all who are alive. So much so that God finds one man out of the entire humanity who pleases him, the man Noah. And out of that tragedy of the violence of the hearts and the intents of the hearts of men, the flood came and destroyed all of humanity. But God saved Noah, saved his family, so that there might be hope for that which is to come. There might be hope for the man Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then the Tower of Babel, giving us, if you like, in picturesque form, the whole ambition of human heart. We want to be like God. Let us build a tower to the heavens so that we can be as God. The history from creation to Babel or Babel. But then the Bible changes. And suddenly God begins to deal with individuals. It's no longer the broad picture, except for Noah, of course, as an individual, but that's the flood. But he begins to deal with individuals. And so we begin to move now into where God makes statements, God makes promises, God says something. He gives his word to a man whom he called out of Ur of the Chaldees by election, chose that man, set his affection on that man, loved that man, called him, sent him forth, go to a land that I will show you. And that set in motion from Genesis chapter 12, the history of the Bible. Do you know, it's very interesting to me that when the Apostle Paul talks about the seed of Abraham, he says that to the seed of Abraham are all the promises of God. And then he defines that seed of Abraham as those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who have faith in Christ. He doesn't think about the physical seed. He doesn't think about the natural seed. He doesn't think about Israel as a people. He thinks in spiritual terms, that the true descendants of Abraham are those who believe in Jesus. Oh, Abraham is so important, isn't he? So fundamental to the entire Bible. And by the way, that understanding of Abraham is very, very important in understanding not only the covenants of Scripture and the promises of God, but the eschatology of Scripture. And so as we come here tonight, we move from that which is ugly, the sin and ruin of man, to now God dealing with men who are sinful and who need God's care and God's help and God's love to produce something great and glorious in them by his power. I never cease to be amazed at the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph particularly. If there's one life in all of the Bible that really stirs me up, it's that man Joseph, right? There's something about him that's just unique, something about him that's completely different from everybody else. And which is what makes that all remarkable is what we shall see tonight, how he came to be such an individual. And so from Genesis 12 through Genesis 50, Genesis provides us with an account of the lives of the ups and downs of these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. So chapter 12 through 24 is Abraham, chapter 24 through 28 is Isaac, and chapter 28 through 36 is Jacob, and 36, 37 to the end of the book is Joseph. The life of Joseph is seen in the context of transition. Transition from Canaan, the promised land, to Egypt. And so we shall have to discover things about Canaan, and we shall have to discover things about Egypt. Because the vast majority of Joseph's life is lived in Egypt. And so we don't want to pass over and miss that history. This transition, Genesis 12 onwards, is because of what happened in Genesis chapter 15, when God entered into covenant with Abraham. I want to show you that, so go back to chapter 15. I mean, how do you get to Egypt, right? So Genesis 15, verse 13, as the sun was going down, the Bible says a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. Verse 12, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. I'll bring judgment on Egypt, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, 400 years later, the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What does that mean? That means God's got work to do in the Amorites, the Canaanites in the land, while Israel is in Egypt. And when that is taken place and the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, then God will bring his people back out of Egypt. So Joseph is the transitional figure moving from the promised land to Egypt until this is all worked out by God. And ultimately leading on, of course, to Moses 400 years later. And so we have seen how important Genesis is to us, isn't it? Now you remember we talked a little bit about the obligations of creation, of how significant and how important work is, how significant and important marriage is, and how significant and important worship is. All of those before man sinned, laid upon humanity. You are to work, you are to marry, you are to worship. And so those things were so helpful, I think, to us. It's still helpful to me to always remind myself of the obligations laid upon us to be workers and to be married and to worship God. But this book, Genesis, you know, is interesting, important, for other reasons. The origin of all things is God. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning something, or in the beginning man, or in the beginning machine. No, in the beginning, God. God is the central figure of the entire scripture. All things from God, all things of God, because he is the creator and the sustainer of all that he has made. And this is what comes out of the book of Genesis. This is why we affirm the doctrines of creation and the doctrines of providence. That it is God who made all things, and then it is God who maintains all things, keeps them, sustains them. But Genesis, in addition to that introduction that we have to God, is primarily a history of humanity that begins from creation, because in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. Let's create man. And from the beginning of creation to the history of Adam revealed to us all the way to Babel, and then from that, the histories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we have these lives interwoven with God directing them, leading them. I think what makes the patriarchs so crucial and so important to study are three things. Number one, there is the outworking of all of the promises of God. God makes promises to Abraham and he works them out. He makes promises to Isaac and to Jacob and he works them out. He keeps his word. That just stands out, doesn't it? Not only the outworking of the promises of God, but certainly the outworking of the providences of God. Things go up and things go down, and yet God is the one who takes them up and down. And God overshadows and God overrules. Not only the promises of God and the providences of God, but the perseverance of those individuals. Because it's quite clear in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abraham by faith, Isaac by faith, Jacob by faith, Joseph, and it goes on. They were kept by God. They persevered in faith. And woven throughout the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, are the covenant promises of God, which originate, of course, in Genesis 3:15 with the fall of man and the promises of God that the seed of the woman will come. Be the great deliverer. And those promises that come out of Genesis are woven within the covenant fabric of the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they are not looking for something earthly, physical, but for something that's eternal, spiritual, a heavenly city, a new homeland, a better country. And so we read these things in the book of Genesis. It's amazing, isn't it, that when God promises something to Abraham, he then extends it to Isaac, and then he extends it to Jacob. So that they are the recipients, Isaac and Jacob, of those initial covenant promises made to Abraham. And throughout their lives, the providence of God, the hand of God, is seen in their lives. But without question, in the life of this man, Joseph, the hand of God in providence is seen, right? When we studied Esther together and we studied Ruth together, there's no question about the hand of God and the lives of those two women and the life of their times, the history, God working in history, which was an encouragement to us because right tonight we live in a history, a time of this world, and the hand of God is superintending, sovereignly working out all things according to his counsel, his purpose, which is an encouragement to us. But what really stands out in the lives of the patriarchs is how they lived, how they responded to the ups and downs, how they responded to the sorrows and the losses, to the trials, to the troubles, to prosperity, to adversity. How did they handle all of that? Because they had all of that. The Bible says, how did they live? They lived by faith. I suppose, to put it very simply, they just believed God. God spoke. They said, yes, we believe you. Why would you believe God? You'd have to know something about God. You can't just believe what you don't know. God reveals himself, right? This believing in God is not a, look, you just have to grin and bear what comes your way, right? No, that's far too cavalier. In fact, it's thoroughly unbiblical to grin and bear it, put up with it and make do, right? No, because you discover in their lives their sorrows and they cry and they mourn and they weep and they lament and they grieve and they go up and they go down, and yet through it all they just hold to the promise of God. They have hope in God. You know, you and I are going to go through ups and downs, sorrows and losses, trials and tribulations. Hold to God. Like they did. So to live by faith is simply to believe what God has promised, what God has said. Question is, why should anyone believe God's promises when you really get down to it? Well, the answer is simple. It's because of who God is, right? I mean, if I make promises to you and I break my word, you would say, if I said something later on, you'd say, well, I don't know if you'll hold to your word because of the previous failure. But you can never say that about God. No previous failures, ever. No failures forever, right? It's because of who God is. There can be no true faith, no biblical faith, no saving faith without God revealing himself, first of all. Because in what are you going to believe, or in whom are you going to believe unless God reveals himself? So if God doesn't make himself known, what are you going to trust? What word are you going to believe if God doesn't speak? Or if God doesn't reveal himself. So the revelation of God, this that we have in our Bibles, his word to us, is so important because without it, you do not have the knowledge of God. Neither do I. So to have the knowledge of God, I need God's revelation. I need God's word. God must reveal himself. And if God, for example, did not reveal himself to Abraham, which we know that he did, well, then how would Abraham know God? How would Abraham ever have an understanding of God? What knowledge would he have? Well, he probably would be able to say and could only say what he thought about God. And he wouldn't even have a connotation of God, perhaps, except of himself. It would only be from his perspective unless God show himself to Abraham, to me, and to you. But the moment God speaks, God shows himself. God manifests himself. God reveals himself. And do you know that the moment God reveals himself, we become accountable to him? Because now he's placed us under obligation. What will you do with what I've told you? What will you do with what I've revealed to you and shown to you? So we all know, right, because we're good theologians, that there is this doctrine of creation or the revelation of God in creation. We call it general revelation. So when you look at the trees and the birds and all those kinds of things, you say, I see God in creation. It's a general revelation. But that general revelation is not enough at all, sufficient at all, to save anyone. Nor is it enough to give them the knowledge of Christ. And so how do you know Christ? You need special revelation. You need God to tell you, to show you, right? So there is the revelation of Scripture, which we call special revelation. So when we see God speaking in creation, we can say there is the demonstration of the mighty power of God. But when we see God speaking in his Bible, then we can say there is the demonstration of the saving power of God through the promises that he has made. Big difference, right? Saving knowledge only comes, as the confession tells us, through Scripture. That which God has made known to us. And when God speaks, he calls upon you and he calls upon me. He calls upon everybody to believe, to respond. This is the dominating factor, I think, in the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God spoke, they believed him. He revealed himself, they believed him. Every time I read my Bible, which is every day, in case you think I missed a few days. Every time I read my Bible, God's speaking. Every time. He has spoken. I'm called upon every time I read my Bible to believe my Bible. Not to say, well, you know, I'm not sure about that. I have my doubts about that. I don't think that's correct. No, I'm not called upon to do that. That would not be faith. That would not be true believing at all, right? I just read some articles in an archaeological magazine, which always frustrates me because they are supposedly a biblical archaeological magazine, but they're so far from it at times because they question all kinds of things. They question the veracity of Genesis. They question the veracity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They question the veracity of these things. Or the story of Adam and Eve as if it's not true. And I say to myself, well, you're a biblical magazine. What do you actually believe? Right? Because it appears to me you don't believe the Bible. So what do you believe? I don't want any of that stuff. I like archaeology, but I don't want doubt thrown upon what is evident to me in my Bible. You see, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph believed God. The Apostle Paul even confirms that for us, right? In Romans chapter 4, when he tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed, and justification, imputation of righteousness was to him. His faith was imputed to him as righteousness, being counted righteous not by works, but only by faith, by believing the word, the promises of God. There can be no righteous works without belief, without faith. We said something about that, I think, this morning. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So Abraham has faith, and Isaac has faith, and Jacob has faith, and Joseph has faith. Every time they believe, they are giving evidence that they are counted as righteous, that they are justified, because we're justified by faith. What does it mean? And I think I've explained this, I don't know how many times, because I have to explain it to myself, right? What does it mean to be justified by faith? What does it mean to be in the right with God? Well, it's never by works. Never, ever. It's only and always by faith. Romans 5:1, we are justified by faith. And as a result, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's remarkable about Abraham as the first patriarch? That when God manifested himself to him and spoke to him, it says that Abraham did not waver in unbelief. He did not waver in unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And here we are, 4,000 years later from Abraham. Do we really believe that for ourselves? That God is fully able to do what he says he is able? Or is our doubt reigning supreme and faith is diminished? Abraham, he didn't waver for a moment when God spoke to him. I want you to keep all of that in the back of your mind when we consider the lives of the patriarchs, right? And Joseph's life in particular, because it's no different. In fact, Joseph's life of faith is set in the context of evil, is set in the context of hatred, and more particularly is set in the context of exile. He's away from the promised land. Everything that happens in Joseph's life happens in exile. Did you know that he never lost sight of the homeland? Because he even names his boys later on, born in Egypt, as aspirations, as longings for Canaan. And he even says when he dies, now look, my bones, you've got to take them back to the promised land. Everything about Joseph living in Egypt is that he is riveted by his homeland. The promises of God mean everything to him. The fact that he is able to live in the midst of exile and trial and tribulation and sorrow away from all that he loved is remarkable, that he could stand the way he did, believing in God. That's what makes him so different. That's what makes him so unique, so remarkable, right? When you read Hebrews 11, it records each of these patriarchs. They lived by faith. So by faith, Abraham, Isaac, by faith, Jacob, and Joseph, so on. I think it's true to say that Joseph alone, perhaps, in all of Scripture is the most striking type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Commentator said that he, Joseph, is the princely son. Is not our Lord Jesus Christ the princely son? Not only that, but he is the patient sufferer. Is not our Lord Jesus Christ the patient sufferer? Not only that, but he's the people's savior. Is not that the Lord Jesus Christ, the savior of his people? In fact, the life of Joseph is so emblematic, so full of Christ. I mean, you look at Adam, the pinnacle of God's creation, magnificent, right? You look at the life of Noah, and it's just grace from God showered upon him. You look at the life of Abraham, and it's election. God chose that man. Then you look at Isaac, and God's faithfulness continues because of Abraham to the son, to Isaac, the promised son. And then when you come to Jacob, what can you say about him? The patience of God upon that man, right? But in Joseph, here is the love of God. Here is the forgiveness of God that manifests itself in the face of such rank opposition and hatred toward himself. Is not that Jesus who bore the reproaches of men, did not reproach in return, but received them because he came as the servant? And we can say that for Joseph, if you look at his life, he is the perfect servant. Perfect in every episode of his life, the highs and the lows. In fact, someone has said that there is just the one story, one person that is in the Bible that is the fulfillment of all that Joseph is, and that can only be Jesus himself. You have Joseph and you have Jesus. And what a type he is of our Savior, the Lord who is to come. In every aspect, he shows himself to be the servant of servants. What man can do what he did? What man can live like that? It's just a remarkable life. I want to show you his service. I mean, turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And verse 16, Psalm 105. In verse 16. So when God, this is Psalm 105, verse 16, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them. Don't you like that? He's just a boy, right? 17 years of age. He sent a man ahead of him, Joseph, who was sold as a slave, and his feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. And the king sent and released him, and the ruler of the people set him free, made him lord of his house and ruler of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. It's Joseph. God sent him ahead of his family. Now, you know, when Joseph is just a boy, he doesn't really understand all of those things. Think of the traumatic experience at the hand of his brothers, as we shall see later, when they reject him. Come, let us kill him. That's what they thought of him. Want to kill him. Destroy this boy. He's the father's favorite. Let's get rid of him. That was their thoughts. Brothers, right? Close relatives. Let's just kill this child. Wicked men. One ambition, to destroy this man, this boy. Sold him into slavery. Goodbye, Joseph. Not goodbye from God's perspective. Hello, Joseph, right? This is now the life of Joseph. His life is the noble life, surely, in Scripture. Virtuous, pure, filled with integrity and honor and love and forgiveness, humility and faithfulness. All of these characteristics exemplified, magnified by our Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph. The greatest lesson that grows and develops out of his life is that he lived his life under the sovereign, overruling hand of God. I mean, what man can say to his brothers who have hated him? All 10 of them standing in front of him. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. They couldn't quite grasp how this man could accept them, love them, forgive them. But he did. It's really beautiful, isn't it? In every trial, in every test that came his way, he submits himself to God. God will work it out. Now, you know, you cannot understand Joseph in a vacuum. His life is set in context. This context is crucial. For instance, he is born not in the promised land, but in the north. That tip of Mesopotamia, Syria, way up there in the north, Haran, where Laban lives. And he lived there for the first 6 years or so of his life. And then Jacob moved the family to the promised land, to Canaan, and he lived there until he was 17. So 11 years or so in Canaan. He's still a boy. Doesn't really put down roots or anything like that. Transition. And as an adult, 92 to 93 years in Egypt, never to see the promised land again. Uprooted, sent into exile. Sent ahead by God, right? Don't forget that. Sent ahead by God, a child. This boy. You know, this means I need to know more about Canaan, and I certainly need to know about Egypt. If he's going to spend 92 years of his life in Egypt, what was that like? So this is why we begin with the background, right? This is why we are talking about these things. The thing about Joseph is he is born into a very dysfunctional family. Shockingly dysfunctional family, right? I mean, there is this very duplicitous relationship between Laban, his grandfather. Don't forget that Laban is Joseph's grandfather. Not just Isaac, but Laban. Oh, a very different man, right? Very duplicitous relationship between grandfather Laban and father Jacob. Jacob's own experience is that he was loved and treasured by his mother Rebekah, and Esau, his twin brother, was loved and cherished by his father Isaac. So in his own upbringing, Jacob's family, Esau's family, very dysfunctional, because mom loves Jacob and dad loves Esau. And they know it. And they really know it. And something Jacob, by the way, is going to display later on in his life towards Joseph, with very disastrous consequences for Joseph. It certainly seems to have been a contentious rivalry or something between Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob gains the birthright from Esau. You remember how Esau's famished? He comes home and Jacob's got the stew going, the soup going, and Esau can smell it, and he's come in from hunting and he's famished, and Jacob's just stirring away there and he's smelling it and he says, "Give me some of that red stuff. Sell me your birthright. Straight out. Sell me your birthright. Of what value is this birthright to me? I'm about to perish." So he sold it. He sold it for a pot of stew. So Jacob gained the birthright. And then, of course, Jacob stole the blessing with the help of Rebekah, mom, right? Dressed himself like Esau, even had goat skin, you know, from the goat that they'd killed to make the venison stew. Even that had put the goat skin on his hand, his neck, because Esau, his brother, was a very hairy man. And Jacob even said, "Now, my brother is a very hairy man. Don't you worry about that, my boy. I'll take care of the hair," which he did, right? And when Isaac saw him, because he's getting old and doddery, he says, "Are you really my son, Jacob?" "Yep. Esau. Yes, I'm your son, Esau." The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the rest is Esau. Eats the food, blesses him with the blessing of God, and Jacob steals the blessing. What kind of man is Jacob, right? So often we look at Esau and say, "Well, yeah, he's the secular man." Well, it's true, and we know Jacob is the spiritual man, but boy, he's going about it a very different way. And that whole losing the birthright, selling or stealing the blessing from Esau led to Esau's hatred, right? So much so that he desired to kill Jacob. And mom, Rebekah, says, "Jacob, you're going to have to go away for a while. So go to my brother Laban. Stay there for a while. And when Esau has cooled down, I'll send for you and you come back." And it's clear from the Bible that Jacob never came back. He was stuck with Laban. 20 years, not to be. So he finds himself in Laban's house, and for the first time, Jacob learns what it's like to be on the receiving end of deception from father-in-law Laban. He falls in love with Rachel. Right? We just read about Rachel. Laban's younger daughter, and he agrees to work for 7 years to marry her, and those days seemed like nothing to him because of the love that he had for Rachel. And when the end of the 7 years comes, he says, "Right, Dad, time for me to marry Rachel." "Good," Laban says, and gives him Leah. Deceives him. Marries him off to the elder sister, and Jacob's like, "What are you doing? Well, you work for me another 7 years, and you can have the younger as well." Okay, and he worked for, of course, a week, served the 7 years as he would, but he worked for a week, waited for the week of Leah's relationships with Jacob, marries Rachel. Now Jacob has two women. Genesis 29, we read it, verse 30, says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and that set off a whole bunch of disputes and contentions within the new family. God himself even intervened, right? If you look at verse 31 of chapter 29, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. And we might imply from the fact that Rachel was barren that the Lord shut her womb, because Jacob didn't love Leah, first wife. The Bible has a lot to say about first wife, who might be unloved, and the firstborn son of the unloved wife gets the prerogative, gets the blessing. So God intervenes. There's a great sadness about this passage. Do you know that? Because every time Leah gives birth to a son, it's just sorrowful the way she expresses herself. For example, look at verse 32 of chapter 29. Leah conceived and bore a son, called his name Reuben. And she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceives again, verse 33, and bears a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also," calls his name Simeon. Verse 34, she conceived and bore a son. "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons," names him Levi. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son. "This time I will praise the Lord." What is she wanting more than anything in life is for Jacob to love her. And he loves Rachel. And everybody in the family knows it. And Leah knows it. Right? And so you come to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 30. Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. She envies her sister. She's jealous. She says, "Give me children or I shall die." But Jacob's like, "What can I do? It's not in my hands to give you children. It's God. It's God." You know, I might say at this place that I think Rachel went to God. Because when she names Joseph her son, the whole naming of Joseph is that God has added to me a son, and he will add another one to me, namely Benjamin. It says that God listened to Rachel and opened her womb. What do you mean listened? She prayed. She asked God about it. Right here, Jacob said, "Am I in the place of God?" Go to God. That's the issue. And because Rachel is barren and has nothing, she introduces the handmaid, right? Bilhah. And has children by Bilhah. And then Leah says, "Aha, that works for her. I'll give you my handmaid." And Zilpah is given as another handmaid. Jacob's got four women. And they're demanding his affection, they're demanding his attention, and there's contention, and there's chaos in the family. Those are the family dynamics of Joseph's early life. Don't forget that. It's quite interesting, right, to look at Joseph's birth, as Scripture tells us. So Leah bears her sixth son and daughter. You look at verse 19 of chapter 30. Leah conceived again. She bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah says, "God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me." So look what she's still looking for, right? "Because I've borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. So the first thing you notice is that Zebulun and Dinah are born to Leah. And then you have verse 22 of chapter 30. Then God remembered Rachel. And what does that mean? Well, that actually means the reverse, if I can put it like this. God has not forgotten Rachel. That's what it means. God remembered Rachel. God has not forgotten Rachel. God listened to her. God, it says, God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. So Rachel is asking God for children. And God opened Rachel's womb, and Rachel conceives and bears a son, and she, Rachel, acknowledges that God has done it. She names him Joseph. God shall add. May the Lord add to me another son. And then, immediately upon the birth of this boy, Joseph, verse 25 of chapter 30, "As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob says to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my home. In my country, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I've given you.'" Laban, he's a crafty one. He extracts another servitude out of Jacob, 6 more years. He says to Jacob, "You tell me whatever you want, what your wages shall be, and I'll pay it." So Jacob tells him, right, I want this and this and this. Okay, and then Laban removes all those things that Jacob was seeking in the flock. Takes all the flock that are like that and sends them far away with his boys. You take care of them, Jacob. Now what are you going to do? And of course he comes up with that reproduction breeding program, right? Which gives him all the right animals for Jacob that are stronger, powerful, prepotent. And then he gives, Laban is left with all the weaker, sickly flock. Finally, Jacob has turned the tables on Laban. It's a very dysfunctional family, isn't it? Laban makes every effort to thwart Jacob, but he cannot because God is at work. I mean, it took him 20 years. Right? Night and day, Jacob will complain later to Laban. There I was, out there in the cold. There I was, unable to sleep. Sleep fled from my eyes because of you, Laban. But God, the God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, he was with me. He hasn't forgotten me. And he's called me to go back. And of course, the whole story is out of that as Jacob arises to flee back to his homeland. So Joseph's early life is lived in the household of Laban, or thereabouts, the family. So he's exposed as a very young child to turmoil, dysfunction, conflict in the home. Isn't that striking when he comes to deal with the conflict that he himself has experienced from his brothers? And that he knows that might even exist among themselves, because you remember when he tells them, do not quarrel on the way. He knows them. He's almost like a professional in conflict management, right? God has been teaching him things. I mean, he has to learn to deal with Potiphar. He has to learn to deal with the prison warden. Just one thing after another, God puts him in these situations. And what will Joseph do? He looks to God, ultimately. This is what makes his life all the more beautiful. All the more remarkable. He's not bitter. He's grieved. This is incredible, right? If it was me, I'd have been plotting my revenge on 10 brothers. Just saying, not Joseph. No, not Joseph. Think of it. Famine has descended upon the world. Jacob says, go down and buy grain in Egypt, because I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there. And when they come and they bow down before Joseph, he recognizes his brothers. And he sets in motion all those tests to see whether they have changed any or they're still the same. The hand of God is upon Joseph. Okay, so I close with these, some lessons. Very simple. First one is you and me, you and I, we must learn to see common life as under the countenance of God. God sees everything that's come your way. God knows everything that has come your way. In fact, if you truly know God, you would have to say it was God who did it that way. I don't have the answers for why God might do things his way. I'm sure Joseph didn't, 17 years of age, sold to the Midianites, off to Egypt, end of life. What's going to happen? We need to learn from Joseph to live every aspect of our life and to receive everything that has come our way, even though it is grievous and painful and sorrowful and hard and difficult. See it as God dealing in love and grace toward us. As hard as that may be, because you see, that's faith that God is going to take care of you. Do you really believe that? Families and their troubles are under God. Do you know that in the Bible it's quite clear that out of strife there can come blessing? There can come comfort and favor. That's the first thing, right? Live your life under the countenance of God, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. Second thing is Joseph's birth is an answer to Rachel's praying. Right? In spite of her barrenness, So when things look bleak and impossible, nothing is impossible with God, and things can change, even Rachel expects another son to be born. That's the second thing. God does answer your prayers in His time. Third, and this is the great thing, God has taken away the reproach of sin because of Jesus Christ for us. Sin is a, how do you define people? They're sinners. It's how the Bible defines them. It's how the Bible defined us. But do you know that the Bible defines us now as the people of God, as saints? So often we are, woe is me, I'm totally depraved. There go I, but for the grace of God, blah, 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 right? Why focus on those things? That's my history. That's my past. The Apostle Paul never lived like that. Forgetting those things that are behind and pressing on to that which lies before. There is shame behind us. There is remorse behind us. There is sin behind us. But think of right now, going forward, God with you by faith. So often we want to come back to, really, life is tough, man. I know life's tough. Yeah, Bible tells me life's tough. If I believed the Bible, I would know it's tough. Complaining, when the people complain, if you read Numbers 11, right, verse 1, when the people complained, the Lord was displeased. And then you read the rest of Numbers and they just kept complaining. They never learned. And every time God strikes them, plagues and pestilence and kills them. And we don't want to be like that, arguing against God. We want to be believing people like the patriarchs, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob. And especially like Joseph, in the midst of his toil and his troubles, so that at the end he shall be the Lord and the Prince of his people. So that Jacob, in blessing this boy at the end of his life, says, there's nothing, no one like Joseph. A fruitful bough. The archers, they fired their weapons at him, but he stood. That's my boy. That's God's man. That's what he is, right? What will you and I be? Hopefully, when we learn about Joseph, we'll learn to be like Joseph. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness and your kindness to each of us, even tonight. You have brought each of us in a variety of ways, with a variety of backgrounds, some very difficult, some very hard, some very painful, very sorrowful, and yet you are God, unchanging. You are the same God in the highs and the lows of life. How kind you are, even in our trials, even in our sorrows, our losses. In fact, Father, we have come to know from the Scriptures and to know you and your character, that you do not lie, that you cannot lie, that you always keep your word. And if you say you care for us, then let us believe that you care for us. Let us cast our burdens and our trials and the things we cannot explain and give them to you and rejoice that you are the righteous one. You are the only God, our God, and you care for us. Joseph trusted you, and what a servant he proved to be. May each of us then tonight desire to be like him. And as we shall learn, gracious God, help us, we pray, to learn the great lessons from his life, that we might become more like the servant, your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray. Thank you for this new week which lies before us. And thank you for the Lord's Day today and the beauty and the preciousness of it. May it be with us. Tomorrow may be a new week for us in changed life circumstances. Help us, we pray. Go with us, bless us, and use us for your glory. We commit ourselves to you. Ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.